Well, this morning, when we think about the things in the Word, do you know that all the things that are in the Word, everything written in the Bible, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that it all has one goal, one purpose in mind, and that's ultimately to point to Jesus is the Christ, right? Okay. Some verses, if you just take the verse by itself, you look at it and you're like, that doesn't really tell me anything about Jesus. But when you read it in context, you read it in its entirety, you get the full understanding. It all points us to Jesus. Some of it teaches us about creation. Some is about history. Some of it's about what God has done and can do. Some of it's even about the future. We see in Revelation, and really even a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament haven't come to be yet. But it all works toward our need for a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Amen? All right, so as we continue in this series, Learn From Me, we look at some things that Jesus did sometimes on the surface it just looks like He did something that was kind of cool, and it may be hard to see it and think, what am I supposed to learn from that? Especially with miracles, okay? There's some things that He did where it's like, oh, that's great, it's easy for Jesus to do that. Like, what am I supposed to take from that? But everything Jesus did, do you know that it was every single thing He did was with purpose? Every single thing He did was with intentionality. It's like Jesus didn't just haphazardly do things. He didn't do things by mistake. He didn't just do things just to impress the people. Everything He did was for a purpose. Everything He did was intentional. And so when we look at the things that He did, I believe that there's nothing that Jesus did that we could look at it and not learn something from it for ourselves. What are we supposed to take from it if we look just a little bit closer? So today's one of those days we're going to look at this miracle, and we've got to look a little closer. We've got to look a little bit beyond just the miracle that happened and see what did Jesus do here that we're supposed to take from this. So today we're actually looking at when Jesus turned the water into wine. That's in John chapter 2. And I'm going to read through the whole thing here first, just verse 1 through 12. And it says, on the third day. Now the third day, if you back up just a little bit and you look at the end of chapter 1, it's where he calls Philip and Nathanael, where they start to follow Him. So that's where third day is. Don't get too distracted by that. It's basically the third day of Philip and Nathanael following Him around if you read it in its entirety. But on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, they bring out the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, they went to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So this is one of those stories of Jesus. When we read it, it really has like extra points for the cool factor. Like, He turned water into wine. That's amazing. Like, who would not want to see that? If I can do miracles, like, that sounds like one I'm interested in doing, because it sounds pretty cool to see that happen. Because He didn't actually touch it, did He? It's not like He didn't stir it with His magic finger or anything. He just told them, "Draw it out." Like, you fill it up with water and then draw it out. Like, it's not water anymore. Like, wow. And so whether you like wine or not, if you were there, you might have tried a little bit just to see. Like, Are you sure? I bet that tastes like water. So this is one of these things, you know, it really happened. This is not just a story that John made up to try to show something. This is not a illustration. Like, Jesus literally turned big 20, 30 gallon jars of water into wine without physically touching them, adding anything to them. It was instantaneous. That happened right away, okay? So if we talk about this miracle with Jesus turning water into wine, before we really get into what do we learn from it, we kind of have to address the elephant in the room about Jesus and wine, okay? Because I've heard believers and I've heard non-believers use this verse to talk about whether it's okay to drink or not, whether Jesus drank wine or not, and they miss the whole point of what this story is included in the Gospel of John for, because we get sidetracked on whether we can drink, whether Jesus drank. So the first thing that a lot of people come up with, and really, you know, there's a lot of, I'm just going to tell you, there's a lot of lazy Christians, and there's a lot of lazy preachers. This is the cop-out. And I've heard ministers that I greatly respect, I've heard say, this wine was grape juice. This wine was not alcoholic, it was not fermented, it was just grape juice. So that's not true, okay, is what I'm going to lay out here. It's not true. It was wine because, first of all, the Bible says that it's wine. Okay, they knew what grape juice was, and they could have said grape juice. But the first thing we look at, we got to go to the original wording. So this word for wine here is oinos. Say oinos. It's a fun word to say. Oinos. You ever go to the winery, you go to the oinosery. That's probably not the Greek word. It's probably not oinosery. It sounds cool. I don't know. But oinos, this Greek word, you want to know what it means? Wine. That's it. It just means wine. It means wine. So if we look at a word like that, and in the Greek it means the same thing as in the English, what do we do next? Well, let's look at how it's used. Let's look at how it's used throughout the New Testament. Okay, it's used in different verses to talk about medicating wounds. Okay, today we've got a lot more things we can pour on wounds, but you know, why'd they put wine on wounds? It had alcohol in it. It helped to clean. You wouldn't just use grape juice. They use the same word to talk about, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little bit for his upset stomach, okay? Again, same thing. Grape juice doesn't really help you out there. Sprite, if you're a caraway, it's Sprite is what you drink if you're sick. You get chicken noodle soup and you get Sprite and you feel better. Bam. Jody Caraway's magic recipe. But you would drink a little bit of wine if you had an upset stomach. Grape juice doesn't really help you out there. It doesn't work the same way. It's used alongside strong drink, right? When you're taking a Nazarite vow, it says that you not to drink wine or strong drink. Okay, I really don't think that they would restrict a Nazarite vow of, like, you can't have grape juice. It's specifically wine. It goes a little further here. We also see that we're told not to be drunk with wine. Oinos. Don't be drunk with oinos is a verse. It tells us not to drink too much oinos is what it speaks of when it speaks of church leaders. Okay, don't drink too much oinos. It specifically says wine. It's used in all the contexts to show that it would be something that you should not drink too much of. And I've never seen a restriction on drinking too much grape juice other than maybe the side effect that you might have from drinking too much grape juice, which is a bellyache and what happens after that. Okay. Okay, so when we put it all together, it's clear that it's fermented alcoholic wine is what Jesus created. And then, so you can take that and you can get a little nuts with that, and you can say, and I've heard people say that, well, Jesus is okay with a little bit of a party, right? Jesus is okay with a little bit of drunkenness. I mean, look at how much wine he made for that wedding. It's a lot of wine. Is he promoting alcoholism? Is he promoting drunkenness with this miracle that he did? Let me run something by you. If you remember in Matthew, there's this time where there's a mass of people, a multitude of people, which we find out is 5,000 men plus women and children, so probably 15, 20, 25,000 people. And the disciples come to Jesus and they're like, basically it's time to dismiss these people because they're getting hungry. And he's like, no, that kid right there. Five loaves and two small fish. Right? They're not even big fish. Two small fish, it specifically says. Jesus blesses it and says, pass it out. And if you read that carefully, it says that people took how much? What they wanted. What they wanted. That means there's people that probably took way more than they needed. They probably took excess. They probably took double. They, you know, somebody like my dad who goes to Joe's and puts the crackers in his pocket. I don't know if he can see me out there. But some people take a little bit more than what they need just because they might get hungry on the ride home. Okay, so there's people were taking excess. People were taking more than their share. Did you see anything about Jesus, you know, did he deal with that? Did he handle that? Was that what the point of the story was? No. It was that he provided for everybody that was there. And he provided so much that they gathered together 12 baskets of leftovers, right, to take home. I don't know if, you know, that's significant. Maybe the disciples each took one home, but we see they had all these leftovers. So in that situation, did Jesus provide? Did he provide an abundance? Okay, an abundance is too much, right? That's excess. So he provided more than what's necessary. So Jesus was promoting gluttony, right? No. I mean, he wasn't like, here, everybody sin and get, you know, get overweight and just eat way too much to where you're sick. Like, that's not the point of the story. The fact that he made too much doesn't mean that he was promoting gluttony. So when we look at the story of turning water into wine, when we look at the quantity that he made, and we think about all these things, how foolish is it for us or for people to say that Jesus is okay with drunkenness because he made 6 20- to 30-gallon barrels full of wine? Of course he's not okay with that, because creating something that can be abused doesn't necessarily mean that he's responsible if somebody decides to then go ahead and abuse it and have too much. That's not the point of the story. The Bible talks a great deal about drinking, okay? And there's several verses where it actually speaks about drinking wine in a positive manner. Ecclesiastes 9:7 instructs to drink your wine with a merry heart. Okay? Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15 says that God gives wine that makes glad the heart of men. Amos 9:14 says that drinking wine from your own vineyard was a sign of God's blessing in that day. Isaiah 55:1 encourages them, yes, come and buy wine and milk. Like, they were kind of necessities. They were things that people needed in that day. Now, that day was a little bit different, okay, because they did need it for their stomach. They did not have a lot of the medicinal things that we have now. But just showing you, there's some verses that wine is okay in certain situations. And yes, also, Jesus did drink wine. I don't know if you know that, but he did drink wine. He drank it at the Last Supper, okay? He drank it at the Last Supper, and he said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until you see me in my Father's kingdom. We also see a time when Jesus defended himself to the Pharisees about his drinking wine and his eating. In Luke chapter 7, it should be up here, verse 33 and 34, he contrasts John the Baptist's coming and his coming and how the Pharisees responded. It said, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they're saying, Jesus, you drink wine, you're a wine bibber, you're a wino, right? He didn't walk around with it in a paper bag. Like today, you can usually tell who's a wino, you know, if they have it in the paper bag. But here, we see that the Last Supper wasn't the only time that Jesus drank wine, because we see here he's accused in the earlier days of the Pharisees of being a wino, because he went to these, he sat at Matthew's table with the tax collectors. They had bread, they had wine. Okay? We also know that Jesus was what? Completely sinless. He was completely sinless. He wasn't mostly sinless. He wasn't sinless in everything he did except for when he had wine. Right? He was completely sinless. But he had wine. We know that Jesus also taught that drunkenness is a sin. Okay? He taught that it was. We know that Paul taught that drunkenness is a sin. We know that addiction to anything is sin. We know that anything in excess is a sin. We know that abusing something is sin. And we know that as believers, as born-again believers, we're supposed to have self-control, right? It's fruit of the Spirit. We know that we're supposed to be sober-minded, okay? That means being in the right state of mind, being able to think clearly. It doesn't necessarily mean alcohol. It means a lot more than that, okay? We're supposed to be sober-minded. We're also not supposed to be dominated or enslaved to anything, okay? So he's very clear about the parameters here. It's 100% clear when you look at the scriptures that alcohol by itself, especially wine by itself, is not a sin. However, too much of it is. Drunkenness is absolutely a sin. Now, I want to say, there's a reason that this should be important to us. There's a reason that it should be important to us that is, it's much greater than the fact of, I'm not supposed to do it, it means that I'm being bad. Sin, does anybody know what sin does? It separates you from who? From God. It puts a separation between you and God, and therefore we should want to, we should desire to refrain from any kind of sin. Right? We're told to abhor, to hate what is evil, to cling to what is good. Okay? Sin is evil. And so we should want to refrain from doing it because it separates us from God. That's a pretty big deal. It's more than just behavior modification, don't be bad. It's why would you want to be separated from God when that's what our heart and our whole life is really crying out for, is to be closer and closer to him. So it's important, okay? Now, here's the trick with drunkenness. Drunk people never think that they're drunk, right? Been there, done that. I have been there, and I was never drunk, right? When I was drunk, I was never drunk. Been there and done that. I wasn't drunk whenever I was peeing on the floor next to the bed in our trailer whenever I think Christy almost killed me because we had a baby. Okay, I wasn't drunk, though. I mean, I'm telling you, I've been in those shoes. I know what that mindset is like to think, no, I have not had too many. I am good. I'm good to drive. I'm good to do this. I'm good to do that. Trust me. Believe me. They're always fine. They've always only had a couple. But here's the thing is, your perception is skewed, right? Your perception is skewed because you're not sober-minded. You're not in the clear, right-thinking state of mind. You're under the influence. And to anyone who has not been drinking, it's pretty clear, right? Has anybody ever been in those shoes where you're like, you might think you're fine. I can clearly tell that you are not, okay? I mean, it's clear to anybody who's not under the influence. Also, when we think about drunkenness, I just want to tell you that this is something that really opened my eyes, is that when the Bible speaks about drunkenness being a sin, it is not speaking about having a blood alcohol content of less than 0.08. It's talking about what God sees as drunkenness. Now, it doesn't give us a clear definition, a clear standard of what that is, but I'll tell you that it's definitely a stricter standard than this wonderful state of Illinois and their laws. I guarantee you that. I guarantee you that God's standard is much higher than the government of the state of Illinois in probably every area, okay? But when we look at what does God think about when we're drunk? Well, when we're impaired, basically what it means is we're in a weakened state. When you're impaired, you're in a weakened state, you're in a diminished state, you're not functioning properly, okay? And so when you drink and you let loose, right? It's like, man, I just feel free. I feel like I can act like I don't normally act. I can do things that I don't normally do. Well, yeah, of course you can, because you're not in a sober state of mind. You're in a weakened state. It seems like you're in a loose state, but it's because you're under the influence of something else. It is taking control, and it's making you different. When your worries disappear, right? Well, when I drink, I don't feel like I kind of can check out and I don't worry about all those things. Right, because you're under the influence of something else. There's something else that has now taken control. When I drink, I become bold and outspoken. Right? Well, sure you do, because you're under the influence of something else that is causing you to be not like you. It's under the influence. And when you're under the influence of sin or of alcohol, it's a sin. But can I tell you that some of those exact same things that I just mentioned that I've said in my own life, some of these exact same things, you can have all those same things when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm just telling you from experience, you can have all those same things. You can let loose when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, when we went to this men's conference yesterday, I had more fun in a van with those guys than what I ever had in a van drinking. Okay? Way more fun. It was way better. You know what? And I can remember most of it today. Some of that's because I'm getting kind of older. I'm forgetting things. But I remember some of the things we laughed about. And I can't share them. It was a group of guys. I cannot share that, some of these things, with all of you ladies. It would be inappropriate. But I had a lot of fun, okay? And when I think about worries disappearing, you know what? When you get drunk and worries disappear, guess what? You got to wake up tomorrow. You got to sober up at some point, and you know where the worry's at? It's waiting. It's waiting for you. But you know what? You can be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and you can live in peace because it's God's peace. And this worry, you can push it to the side, and you can walk in faith. You can become bold and outspoken under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What do you think the whole point of the Holy Spirit was? We see it in Acts chapter 2. He says you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you're going to get bold. You're going to be bold. You're going to have a boldness to be a witness. That means you're going to have a boldness to say things that you wouldn't normally say. You're going to say things that are going to be difficult, that people are going to reject, and they're going to put you down. They're going to think less of you, and you're going to lose friends. But you know what? You're going to have a boldness to do it because you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, whose power is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? All right? So Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, here, I'm going to tell you, you have to listen to the conviction of your heart. My early days as a Christian, I thought everybody had to do what I was doing, right? I don't really listen to secular music. I don't drink alcohol at all. There's a lot of things that I don't do, but you know what? I'm not your standard and I'm not your judge. You hear that? I'm not your standard and I'm not your judge. Jesus is your standard, and he is also your judge. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of what we need to deal with, because it's different for every person. We're all in a different place at a different point in time, and things work differently in everybody's lives, and we go through different processes, different patterns, okay? We have to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit about what we can and can't do. Me, as somebody who had a drinking problem, I know that that is a very dark, nasty, terrible trail for me to even consider going down. I know where it ends up, and not it doesn't end up with me up here preaching. I know we have other people in this room that are in the same boat. They know there's no reason for me to even entertain going down that road, not even to have a glass of wine, because I know where that trail is going to lead me, and it's going to lead me to a place of darkness and despair. I know it, okay? Now, some of the rest of you, you might be totally fine to drink a glass of wine with your meal or whatever. Hallelujah. All right? That's great for you. But I'm just saying, everybody needs to make their own choices here. We need to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the risk of what we do and how we do it But you know what? We've got to, at the very minimum, we've got to be honest with ourselves. And I've got to that place where I'm honest with myself. No matter how much you might want to try that because it smells good or it sounds good, you know that you shouldn't because it's bad for you. So I'm honest with myself. Are you honest with yourself? It's something we've all got to ask. Like, where is that line for me? What do I need to say no to entirely? What limit do I need to set for myself? Okay? If you choose to drink, be careful. Listen to the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit of Spirits. Okay? The Spirit of Spirits is a liar. Spirit of Spirits says, go ahead and have one more. Okay? So listen to the Holy Spirit. And if you think you're probably okay for just one more, you're probably not. That's just good words of wisdom. If you think you're okay to have just one more, you probably should quit there. So as a follower of Christ, we're supposed to be an example to others and not be a stumbling block. And many of you have heard me share this before. I don't know how many times I've said it, but there was a time when I was a deacon in the church and I really wanted to have a beer while I was grilling out. And Christy's like, well, go ahead and have one. There's nothing that restricts you from having one. We do ask our elders to abstain, but part of that's, as an elder, part of your biblical requirement is to be above reproach, to not really be able to be questioned about some of these borderline things. So we ask our elders to abstain. But when you're a deacon, you can have a glass of wine. You can have a beer. And I wanted to have one. Christy said, well, you can have one. Just go up and buy some. And I really thought about it. And for some reason, I was like, no, I shouldn't. I'll just drink another Coke or whatever, you know. And about that time, a little girl from down the street came running down the alley and came to our house because her dad and her uncle were drunk and fighting and screaming and throwing things around the house, and she needed to go somewhere to be in a safe place. And I know, I mean, God showed me that day that, Tim, if you would have said yes to your temptation, you would have went and you would have got a beer and you'd have been standing there with one in your hand as she came down. She would have just kept running. And who knows where she would have ended up? Who knows where she would have found safety? Again, that's my story. That's my testimony. That's how God worked in me in that situation. It may not be the same for you, okay? But let's get back to John chapter 2. That whole thing was a sidebar. It's in my notes. It was planned, but it was a sidebar to the text, okay? So John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So see, we have this wedding. We see Mary, Jesus, and the boys, all right? These new guys that just started following him around. They're all his new friends, his new followers, and they're invited to the wedding. A couple of these guys, like I said earlier, it's their third day following Jesus. Imagine this. You get connected with Jesus, and on the third day, you're going to see him turn water into wine. You're going to see a miracle. It's going to be amazing, okay? And what we see here is the fact that they were all invited. This was a little distance from where they lived. And again, they didn't have cars, so it wasn't just, we'd have no problem going to a wedding in Effingham. But for them, on a donkey or on foot, you know, they went a little bit of a distance. So it kind of shows us, and we're going to see even with Mary, that it probably was a relative or at least a close friend of the family. It was their wedding. We can just kind of come to that conclusion based on the evidence here. And what we've got to remember, too, is that weddings in Israel and still in a lot of foreign countries are way different than a wedding in America that's just a couple hours long. These were like festivals. They had a wedding. It was like, we're all getting together for like a week, okay? So it's a big deal here, what's going on. Much bigger deal than what we often have in the States. And so when this would happen, the financial responsibility and providing all that was needed, the food, the wine, all this stuff, it would all be the groom's responsibility, okay? Bud's like, man, I wish that would have been the case here after marrying off three daughters, right? It'd been great if it was the groom's responsibility. But it was all left up to the groom. And so if he didn't have enough of something, he was going to have some embarrassment. Okay, it was a pretty big deal. And it was such a big deal that it's recorded that there was many instances that actually the bride's family sued the groom for not having enough of whatever they needed to have. I mean, you imagine, you're in the day two of a party and there's nothing left to eat. There's no more cake. I'm going to have a riot. Right? I'm throwing a chair through a window if there's no more cake on day two of seven. right? Okay, so imagine this scene where there's no wine. It's a big deal. It's not just some little thing that happened here. It's huge in the sight of the setting and what is going on here. Verse 2 says, they ran out. They ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And I read that and I'm kind of like, I'm picturing being at a wedding, like for my cousin and my mom coming up to me and being like, yeah, there's nothing left to drink. And I'd be like, so? Like, what are you telling me for? And it's kind of the response that we see Jesus give. He's like, well, let's just read it because there's a little bit of explaining to do. I'm gonna bail Jesus out here in some of you guys' mind. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, he probably didn't yell woman like that. But to read that in our terms today, Christy does not like when I call her woman or mom, either one. Those are the two forbidden. I can't wait till we get, can I call you mom when we get old? Like, Bob Miller gets to call his wife mom, and I'm always very envious of Pastor Bob. She doesn't like woman. Most of you don't, right? Most of you ladies would not like it if your husband or your kid or anybody else was like, woman? You'd be like, I'll show you woman. I'm ready to square up. All right? So he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Like, why are you telling me this? Now, what we've got to recognize here is that it's a little bit different meaning there than it is here, okay? This wasn't just like, woman, leave me alone. I'm just here for the wedding. I'm just here for the party, you know? This was more like addressing in a similar fashion to saying ma'am, you know? I do find it very interesting that he doesn't say mother. He doesn't say mother. He's like, ma'am, what does your request have to do with me? Right? My hour has not yet come. This is kind of it's kind of a distancing expression whenever they would say, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? It's kind of like, take it over there. Like, just looking at the way he says it is kind of like, I'm not sure why you're saying this to me. Like, it doesn't really involve me. It's a distancing type of thing that he's speaking of here. And when he says his hour has not come, he's speaking of his crucifixion. He's speaking of the time up at the cross when he's revealed, when he takes the sin upon the world. That time hasn't come. He's just started his earthly ministry. Now, when we look at all that, we look at this, there's an important reason for this, right? If Jesus openly was like, bam, here it is, guys, and everybody sees what he does, there's a good chance he's going to the cross today, right? His time hadn't yet come. He's on the Father's timeline. He's on the Father's plan of redemption for the world, and it was a process that he wasn't quite ready to make that public statement of who he was as the Son of God. But his mom's asking. That's a tough situation to be in, right? Where you're like, I really am not supposed to be doing this yet. Mom, you know, but again, he calls her ma'am. It's kind of almost like a, right now you're talking to the Son of God, not your son. Like, this really isn't my time for this. And as you read that, you kind of get the impression that Jesus wasn't real keen on doing what he was getting ready to do. Now, what we know is very clear from the scriptures that Jesus, again, sinless, therefore he's perfectly obedient to the Father. And he tells us that he only does what the Father showed him. He only says what the Father has told him to say, what he learned from the Father. He's in perfect alignment with the Father's will. And so right here, okay, I very rarely do this, but I have to make an assumption based on the character of Jesus Christ and who he is, who we see him to be through the scriptures. And I have to assume that there's something that we're not told here. I don't know if he took a moment to go to the side and pray. I don't know if the Holy Spirit just instantly told him, go ahead, it's okay. I don't know what exactly happened here, but we have to assume that there was something that happened spiritually that changed Jesus' mind, that changed his attitude from, kind of take that over there away from me to, okay, I'll do it, but I'm going to kind of do it on the down low. I'm going to do it in secret. So what do we learn from Jesus here? Okay, we see that he's not ready to do this. We see that his mom comes and requests it. And what we can learn from him is that sometimes the thing that you should do is not the thing that you're thinking of. He didn't come to the party thinking, man, when they run out, I'm going to make some more, right? I'm going to do something cool. I'm going to show off. No, in fact, he's just there to celebrate his cousin or whoever's birthday or wedding. He's just there to celebrate as a friend or a family member. And sometimes the thing that you should do is not the thing that you're thinking of. Sometimes it's something that happens in the moment. How often have you said no to an opportunity because it was somebody else's job? Right? Because really, this is the groom's responsibility. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus or Mary. I don't know if Mary's the wedding planner or what, why she was so concerned. But how many times do we say no about something that I'm not going to do that because that's actually that person's job? It doesn't have anything to do with me. How many times do we say no to an opportunity because that's not what we're there for? That's not why I came. I didn't come to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fill that need. How many times do we say no to an opportunity because it's an inconvenient time for us? We do that a lot. How many times do we say no to an opportunity because we don't think it's the right time? Again, we don't have to react hastily. We don't have to just do things to do them, but maybe we take a moment and we ask God. Maybe we take a moment and we're like, I really don't want to do that. But, Lord, your will. What's your will? Maybe you want me to do this and I'm not seeing it. Maybe I'm just not sure. And you know what? Even when you know that he'll say no, maybe he'll say yes. There's times where we don't ask God because we know he's going to say no. We know this isn't part of the plan. But you know what? Even when you know that he'll say no, maybe he's going to say yes. Because you know, we're not God. He is. We don't know the whole plan. He does. John chapter 2 verse 5 going on, it says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And so here, this something has changed. Because it's kind of like a, no mom, or no ma'am, take it over there to... She's telling the servants, listen, whatever he says to do, it might sound crazy, but you're going to do it. Like, just do it and don't ask questions. And I almost, as I'm reading this, I don't know if you guys ever do this, but when you're reading the word and especially a story like this where you kind of like try to picture the people, and it's like I can almost envision like Mary with a little bit of a smirk on her face when she's like, whatever he says to do, just do it, right? You know, kind of like this is going to be cool. You know, he's going to do it, and whatever he says, like, just do it. And I see her kind of just smirking just a little bit, like inside, like outside Mary's like, you know, do whatever he says, and inside Mary's like, this is going to be awesome, right? Like, she's just like, this is going to be so cool. I can't wait. And so you go on and it says that there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. 6 ordinary stone pots used for ceremonial cleansing. They fill them up. You know, this was work. This was work to fill up these pots. There's a reason there were servants to do it. They didn't have a high-pressure water hose to just stick in the pot and fill it up. I mean, they were using a hand pump and some buckets to fill this up. But these men, they get to work. We see in verse 8, Jesus says to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. As we getting close to wrapping up here, as we look at just this few verses here, We can learn several things from Jesus, but there's three in particular that I want to focus on here. Okay, this groom receives this tremendous blessing. Okay, this is an amazing blessing, and he doesn't know where it comes from. Do you do what you do? Do you bless people to be recognized? I mean, this is a real heart reflection, okay? When you're doing things for other people, because there's a part of us that we have that tendency where we want to tell them, or we want to tell someone else, this is what I did for so-and-so. There's a part of us that just wants to do that. We want to tell. We want to let them know who it came from. We want to let them know. And, like, I'm proud of the ladies of this church doing the secret sister thing. Like, that's got to be tough when you get somebody something that you know they're really going to like, and you probably kind of want to be like, do you love it? Right? You know, like on Christmas morning when your kids are opening their presents, and you're like, you can't wait until they open the one that you know they're really going to light up about. They're really going to get excited about. And so that's got to be tough. So I'm proud of the ladies that are involved in that for doing that and keeping it secret. But the greatest blessing sometimes is the blessing that involves mystery and wonder. Because you know what? You spend a whole lot more time appreciating that gift. You put a whole lot more thought into that gift and into when you use it, you think about it and you're like, man, somebody loves me, right? Somebody really cares about me. Somebody really wanted to bless me. And it's really ultimately not that important that I know who did it, right? Sometimes it's one of the greatest parts of the blessing, is doing it in secret. We also can learn that from Jesus here that sometimes we need to step up and help someone else out. This bridegroom, right, he's in a little bit of trouble here. Again, it's not even just that people are going to be mad. Like, he literally could have gotten sued by, what a way to start a marriage, right? With your in-laws suing you for not having enough wine at the party. I mean, that's going to be a rocky road. Like, at Easter, you know, whatever, you're bringing, like, five times the wine that you need for the number of people that's there. That's not going to happen again. Actually, probably wouldn't go. But sometimes we got to step up and we got to help people out, even if we're bailing them out of a problem that they created on their own. This is their problem. They should have known better. Why should I have to come and bail them out? Here's why. Sometimes we sit back and we let people flop around like a fish out of water because they need to learn a lesson from this. They learn the lesson, then they won't do it again. Sometimes they do. Okay, sometimes they do. But sometimes the lesson that they need to learn is that there's people that are there for them when they screw up. Sometimes the lesson they need to learn is that, you know what, yes, I should have planned better. Yes, I should have done better, and this is my bad, but somebody loves me and is helping me out of my problem. Sometimes that's the lesson that needs to be learned. There needs to be the lesson of I'm not alone and there is grace for my mistakes. Sometimes that's the lesson that needs to be learned. Not every mistake is the end of life. So, and then when we do help, right, we see this awesome thing. You know, Jesus could have made that wine like exactly like what they had before. He could have made it the same thing. Most of the people would have never been any wiser. They would have never known that anything ever happened. It's just the same wine. But what did he do? He gave them his best. He gave them the best. He made the best wine that they ever had in their lives. I mean, this stuff was, this guy that ran the feast, like, this guy drank a lot of wine, right? He probably did this all the time. And for him, he probably had all kinds, and he's like, wow. Like, calls the bridegroom over, like, dude, this is good. Jesus gave his best. He gave something good. He didn't just give the minimum. And you know what? We better do more than just what's necessary, just the bare minimum. Because when we look at the word blessing, this is what the word blessing means. It means a special favor, special mercy, special benefit. When we help people, we ought to make it special. We ought to make it memorable. We ought to make it the best that we can do. And then when we do it, right? What this all boils down to, this is the whole point of this miracle, is that Jesus was glorified. Those who knew what he did, not everybody knew. Those who knew what he did, let's see what it says about them. Verse 11, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I've really thought about this morning, and you know there's about 5 or 6 guys that are following him? You know those guys already believed in him? That's why they're following him. We just looked at it last week with the boats. He got 4 of those guys right there, and then he gets Nathaniel and Philip. He's got about 6 guys following him. I don't think it's those guys that believed in him after this miracle. Remember the other people that knew about it? The people that drew the wine. They also knew that guy just did this. And they believed in him. It says his disciples. The disciples believed in him. He performed this miracle. And because of what he did, because of this whole thing, because he helped, because he blessed, because he gave his best, because he bailed out this person, these other men, they saw it. And when they saw it, they thought, wow, he's really something. And you know what? That's what all these things, when we do these things for other people, even the things that we do in secret, the end game, the whole result, the end that we're trying to get to is glory to God. Right? Glory to God. I did this because of what Jesus has done for me. I love because he loved. I give because he gave. Right? I bless because he blesses. I care because he cares. It's the whole thing. It all circles back to him, and we see that that's what happened here. The key to everything that we do. Everything we do. We should think about this. If when I do this, is this going to make me famous, or is it going to make Jesus famous? In a rare situation, maybe it's both. Is it going to make me famous? Is it going to make Jesus famous? When I do this, is it going to cause people to believe in me? Or is it going to cause people to believe in Jesus? Right? Because then it brings us full circle to what we've been talking about for months. Right? We will fail. If it causes people to believe in me, well, that's probably great for a really short period of time. But then I'm going to fail. We need people to be pointed back to Jesus to believe in him, the one who never fails. Amen? If you would stand up. And as we get ready to open the altar, you know, first of all, I want you to take these things to heart, these examples, the things that Jesus pointed out, and just think about things that we could do to help other people, things that we can do in secret. And in secret, it's not always just that we don't tell the other person. It's just that we don't tell anybody. And you know what? Sometimes when we do something that we're just dying to tell, like those are exactly the things that we just need to keep in. I think God's trying to teach us something. I think that he's trying to teach us something. But we do things without being seen, without getting recognized. And then when we do these things, sometimes we're stepping up and we're helping out someone who, you know what, they made this mess themselves, but you know what, they need to know that there's someone with them. They're not alone, that someone cares, that someone is going to help them, because you know what, I think you learn a greater lesson from that. I think you learn a greater lesson from that. And so if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you just to think, if God lays anything on your heart, and this isn't restricted to our time right now, but I'm just going to pray that you'll be mindful of this in the coming days, in the coming weeks, that you'll think about others and what you can do. And so, Father, we just thank you and praise you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that Lord, there are none like you, but, Lord, that you've called us to follow you. You've called us to follow you, and the greatest thing about Christianity is that we're saved, we're born again, we're justified when we put our faith in Christ, but Lord, then there's sanctification, and that's that process of you, of your spirit working in us to make us more and more and more like you until that final day of glorification when you come and you call your church home, when you call your bride home, and we're made perfected in your image. And we long for that day. But Father, while we're here, while we're on this earth, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to recognize that sometimes the thing that we need to do is the thing that we're not thinking of. And that as you put it on our heart, as you put that in our mind, as we take a moment to reflect and to pray and to ask you, Lord, should I do this, that you'll make it clear. Lord, as we do those things and we do them in secret, Lord, help us to understand the importance of blessing people and not being known and not getting credit, not being elevated because of what we've done. And Lord, that somehow, some way, we would point that back to you and that you would be elevated in our lives because of what we've done. And Father, we just ask those that they need this help, that sometimes we can so easily be judgmental and think, I wouldn't have made that mistake, and they need to learn from their lesson, that maybe sometimes they do. Lord, I pray that more times than not, that our instinct would be to show grace, that it would be to have understanding, that it would be to show that person that there is grace for all of our mistakes. That there are people who love us and will help us, who will dig us out of that hole. And God willing, will hold their hand so that they don't fall back into that same hole again. That a lesson will be learned that will be nearer and nearer to you and to your heart. So we just pray that you would begin to work that in our hearts today. So some of you may be in this place where maybe you're not to all that yet, because you feel like you're more of in this place where it's kind of like this is your feast, but your wine has run out. And you feel like you're that person that's in that place of desperation. You feel like you're that person that's in that place where you need something that you don't have. You need something turned into something else. And I want to say today that Jesus Christ is a God of transformation. That he's the God who he can take one thing and he can turn it into something completely different. You realize as he changed that water into wine that he touched, without physically touching it, he touched the molecular structure of water. And he changed it into wine that has to be fermented over time, because he is a God who is not limited by science. He is a God who is not limited by time. He's a God who's not limited by any of the things of this earth. As a matter of fact, as the creator of this earth, he's the creator of time. He's the creator of science, of structure, and all of the laws that we know to be true. They're not true to him. He's the lawbreaker. He's the lawbreaker when it comes to the laws of this earth, because he transcends all things that are made of man. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So today, some of you need to hear some of these things. And if you need to receive these, I want you to come to the altar and ask for prayer. But know that Jesus can turn the sour into sweet. Know that Jesus can turn bitterness into peace. Know that Jesus can turn hatred into love. Know that Jesus can turn anger into joy. And I'm talking about unending joy. Know that Jesus can turn death into life. And that he is the resurrection. That in him is life, and life more abundantly. It's a greater life than what you can experience without him. Know that Jesus can turn people who feel meaningless into people who have purpose and feel like they matter and they have a place. Know that Jesus can turn blindness into perfect vision. Know that Jesus can turn bondages into deliverance, completely free, chains broken, cuffs off, cell door opened, walls broken down, cities opened, people running out, like freedom like they've never experienced before. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the Jesus that's available right here today. The same Jesus that turns sinners into saints. The same Jesus that turns fans into followers. And so today, if you have a need in your life, I want you to come forward and receive that today. I had a testimony this week. This week of a friend of mine came and told me that a while back his wife was really ill, laying on the floor, couldn't hardly move, couldn't hardly speak. And then it's in moments like this, in moments of desperation, in moments of need, in moments of crisis, is when you find out what's really in your heart. And in this moment, she didn't say, "Honey, call the doctor." She said, "I need you to pray for me." That's all she could get out. "I need you to pray." And as he prayed for her right there on that floor, on the bathroom floor, instantly she received full health, got up off the floor, got a drink of water, went back to bed, slept all night, and has never been ill, never had any repercussions, no side effects, nothing come back from that ever since. And I think, and I believe that he believes this as well, it's that at that moment of desperation, she knew who to cry out for her needs. And she didn't have the voice to speak. I'm sure she's praying in her mind, but she said, "Honey, I need you to pray. I need you to pray because I know Jesus is the answer." Today, he's the answer for you as well. I hope you believe it, and I hope you receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.